Now, you may want to keep your Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 1. Our particular attention this evening is on verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So I want to go through these verses, just see what we can glean from them. First of all, Peter begins by making a statement concerning God's blessings and mercies upon us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the word blessed here is a particular word in the Greek. It means blessed, worthy of praise, spoken well of. There is a difference between God blessing us and us blessing God. When God blesses man, it is from the superior to the inferior. God gives, he bestows and enriches us. But when we bless God, it is from the inferior to the superior. And those are different words used there for blessed. We can't add anything to God. We can't make God any greater or richer or more glorious than he already is. Like, you can't make the sky bluer or you can't make water wetter, can you? To bless God is to speak well of him and to praise him and to acknowledge his worth. We considered Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, when David calls upon his soul to bless the Lord and not forget his benefits. And there's also a close parallel to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul similarly begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God blesses us by what he gives. We bless God by acknowledging who he is and what he has done. And it's perhaps worth noting here where Peter begins. You know, he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. They are scattered. Later in the chapter, he's going to speak about their various trials that they're undergoing. Yet Peter doesn't begin with their difficulties. He begins with God. Before Peter tells them how to view their circumstances, he directs their eyes first towards the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on. It says the next there, who according to his abundant mercy. What comes out of his abundant mercy? Well, that word there, mercy, that views us particularly in our need, our misery, our helplessness. You know, grace gives what we do not deserve. Mercy has compassion upon us in the miserable condition in which sin has left us. And you'll see there that Peter does not say that God acted according to our worth, not according to our works, or how sincere we are, or our religious background, but according to his abundant mercy. You also see that in Ephesians 2, verse 4, where it says that God is rich in mercy. Titus 3, verse 5, that salvation is according to his mercy. And Luke 1, verse 78, it talks about the tender mercy of God. And there's really an important distinction to be made here between saying that God is merely acting out of mercy and saying here he's acting according to his mercy, which of course is one of his attributes. If God acted only out of mercy, we might think that simply of mercy as a reason for which he has helped us. But Peter says God acted according to his abundant mercy. The thought there is that what God has done for us corresponds to the greatness of his intrinsic mercy. His mercy is not small, it's not limited or reluctant. It is great, abundant, and overflowing. Therefore, the blessings Peter is about to describe flow out of the greatness of God's own mercy. And the measure of that mercy is found in God. It's not found in us. And it says, has begotten us again, has begotten us again. Well, the basic meaning of that particular word, I'm led to believe, is to beget again, to cause to be born again. to be given new birth. It's the same verb that appears again in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. This is important because of who is doing the action. He has begotten us again. God is the one acting. The believer's spiritual life begins with the sovereign work of God. Now, the sinner does not produce the new birth or cooperate in bringing himself to spiritual life. He is spiritually dead until God, by his Spirit, imparts life. There's an obvious connection here with the Lord's teaching to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3 to 8. Nicodemus was a religious man. He was a teacher of Israel. He had position. He had knowledge and heritage. Yet the Lord Jesus told him, "You must be born again." And the old life, he was saying, can't simply be repaired. You know, the flesh can't be educated into a spiritual life. It's not about your knowledge that you've got. John 3, verse 6 makes the distinction. That which is born of the flesh remains flesh. It's earthly. It doesn't change. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Peter returns to this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, having been born again. And there he connects the new birth with the incorruptible Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So here we have the source of these blessings, which is God's abundant mercy. The action, he's begotten us again. The divine agent there is the Holy Spirit, who imparts that spiritual life. And of course, the outward means ordinarily used by God is the living Word of God in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter's not describing the improvement of the old man. He's describing new life from God. You see, Christianity is not about making bad people better human beings. It is about God giving life to those who are spiritually dead. Is that you? Do you have that new life? Are you born again into the kingdom of God? Or are you merely seeking to be reformed? Not in that sense, but reformed in the sense of trying to be educated into heaven or to be religious in your practices. Or have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Well, what are we born again to? What are we getting begotten to? It's to a living hope, a living hope. Unto a living hope. There's a word there. That hope there, of course, means expectation. Biblical hope is not to be confused with the uncertain way we commonly use the word. You know, we might say, I hope the weather is good. I hope this works out. I hope we get better. I mean, you know, I would like it to happen when we say that. You know, I want it to happen, but I do not know whether it will. That's what we mean by hope. But that is not the character of the believer's hope. The Christian hope is a confident expectation based upon the promise and character of God. It's good to you can compare there at Romans 8, verse 24 and 25, where hope relates to that which is not yet seen, but which the waiter believes for with perseverance. Peter describes it here as a living hope. Well, why living? Why living? Why living hope? Well, firstly, because it has its source in the living God. And secondly, because it's centered upon a living Christ. And thirdly, and particularly in this verse, because it rests upon resurrection. Resurrection. The hope is alive because Jesus Christ is alive. There may be something especially significant, I think, with Peter writing these words. If you recall, Peter had seen the Lord Jesus arrested. He'd seen everything apparently collapse in a big heap, and all their what they thought was going to happen never turned out to happen. He denied the Lord, of course. He knew that the Lord had been crucified. The disciples had expected so much. You know, consider the words of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. But we were hoping. At that point, their hope appeared to have died with Christ. But we know that Christ did not remain in the grave. The resurrection changed everything. Peter was restored by the Lord, and now Peter can speak of a living hope because he knows a living Savior. Our hope is not a memory of a dead religious leader. Our hope is in the one who conquered death, the one who abolished death and brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. So then it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's an important word there. There's a word there, through, dear. It carries the thought of through or by means of. That's the idea, by means of. Our living hope is bound up by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter doesn't base the believer's hope on an idea, philosophy, optimism, or the hope that somehow everything will work out okay in the end. It's not the old balancing of the scales type of mythology. He points to an accomplished event. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 20, Paul's argument is very clear there as well. If Christ is not risen, faith is futile. We remain in our sins. But he writes, Christ is risen from the dead. The resurrection is fundamental to our hope. Because he lives, our hope lives. Because he has overcome death, death no longer has the final word for the believer. Because Christ has risen, there is a future beyond the grave. We read of this also in John 14, verse 19. The Lord said, because I live, you will live also. 1 Corinthians 15, we've mentioned there about Christ the first fruits, followed by those who are his. And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, the resurrection of Jesus there is connected with the believer's future hope. The resurrection, anastasia, is the basis of that word, to mean to stand up again, to be made into a new creature, a new creation, ready and fitted for heaven. Not reanimation, not resuscitation, but resurrection, to be given a body fitted for either heaven or, of course, for those who are raised to the resurrection of damnation, one fitted for the lake of fire. What an awful and terrible thing that will be. But our hope is secure and is as secure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, as a result of which, it says that we're going to receive an inheritance. It says, to an inheritance. Again, that word, ice again, towards an inheritance. In verse 3, it talks about to a living hope. In verse 4, it talks about to an inheritance. And in verse 5, it talks about for salvation or towards salvation. There is movement in Peter's argument. God has begotten us again unto a living hope, unto an inheritance, unto salvation. And the word there, inheritance, means, the thought behind it means an inherited possession or the portion belonging to an heir. And there must surely be an Old Testament resonance here. You remember in Israel, of course, the idea of inheritance was closely associated with the land. And God promised them an inheritance. And Joshua divided the land inheritance amongst the tribes. You read about that in Joshua 11 and Joshua 13 onwards. But the thing is this. With Israel's inheritance, it could be invaded. It could be devastated. The land could be defiled. The people could be carried away from it. Peter is writing to scattered pilgrims. Perhaps they felt they had very little security in this world. And Peter reminds them, you have an inheritance. The link to the new birth there is important. Why does a person receive an inheritance? Well, normally it's because of relationship, isn't it? A servant may receive wages. An heir receives an inheritance because he or she belongs to the family. Peter has just said, God has begotten us again. Now, this moment, we have an inheritance because we have a relationship with God. We can see that reiterated in Romans 8, 16 to 17, where we're called children of God and therefore heirs. In Galatians 4, verse 7, it says, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Colossians 1 verse 12 says there we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints. God, who has given us new life, has also, in Christ, brought us into his family by adoption and those who are children are heirs. So the inheritance, again, is not something we earn. It is our portion because of the relationship into which God has brought us. And what sort of inheritance is that? It's an inheritance which is incorruptible. The word means imperishable, not subject to decay. You know, the Greek text there places this together with undefiled and unfading, the three descriptions of the inheritance. And there's a negative idea there. Peter describes the inheritance first by telling us what cannot happen to it. It cannot corrupt. Now, everything in this world is subject to corruption. You know, our bodies deteriorate. You know, possessions wear out, buildings decay, nations rise and fall. Even the finest things we might own, you know, require maintenance. But this inheritance is not merely slow to decay, it is incapable of corruption. Peter uses a related word later in the chapter, 1 Peter 1:23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Also, when you look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 40, where the believer's future body is described as incorruptible. Nothing can destroy our inheritance. Then it says it's undefiled, meaning unstained, uncontaminated. Something may continue to exist and yet be spoiled by contamination. Peter says this cannot happen to our inheritance. And that's an interesting contrast with Israel's earthly inheritance, of course. The land could be defiled by sin. Israel entered an inheritance from God, but man's sin defiled the land. Our inheritance cannot be defiled. Sin cannot enter and contaminate it. The world cannot stain it. Satan cannot spoil it. It is suited to the holiness of God. Nothing can contaminate our inheritance. And it's an inheritance which does not fade away, which means not withering, not losing its beauty or freshness. So Peter has put these three remarkable words together. It's incorruptible, it cannot decay. It's undefiled, it cannot be contaminated. It's unfading, it cannot lose its glory. Everything in this present world fades. Peter himself returns to that thought in 1 Peter 1 verse 24, where human life is compared with grass. Human glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, beauty fades, strength fades, health fades, possessions lose their appeal. Human glory passes, but our inheritance, brothers and sisters, never loses its freshness. Peter uses a closely related word again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, speaking of the crown of glory which does not fade away. Nothing can diminish the glory of our inheritance. So Peter gives us those three negatives. It cannot decay, it cannot be defiled, it cannot fade. And then he gives the reason, because it is reserved in heaven. Reserved in heaven. And that word there, translated reserved, means to keep, to preserve, to retain, to guard. That's the basis of that word. The form is a perfect passive participle. The perfect form points to an accomplished act with an abiding result. The inheritance has been kept and remains kept. It is reserved. There is a reservation against our name, as it were. The inheritance isn't sitting somewhere exposed to danger. It's not deteriorating while we travel towards it. It's not dependent upon the world's economy. No thief can take it. No government can confiscate it. No war can destroy it. No passage of time can diminish it. Why? Because it is reserved in heaven. You know, the Lord spoke about this before. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 20. Our treasure in heaven is beyond moth, rust, and thieves. Colossians 1 verse 5 talks about the hope laid up in heaven. 2 Timothy 4:8 talks about the crown laid up for Paul there. And Hebrews 10:34, a better and enduring possession is in heaven. Notice Peter does not exactly say that heaven is the inheritance. He says the inheritance is reserved in heaven. The inheritance is our full future portion in Christ. It includes the completion of God's saving purpose for us. Glory with Christ, a redeemed and glorified body, freedom from sin, the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord, all that belongs to those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The inheritance, that inheritance, is kept by God. Is it in our control? Are we in our control? And I guess that's perhaps a remarkable connection between verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, the inheritance is reserved for us. In verse 5, we are kept for the inheritance. The inheritance is kept, the inheritor is kept. God has not only secured the destination, he is guarding those whom he is bringing to it. It says there, doesn't it? For you who are kept by the power of God. The word translated kept there, it's got the idea about meaning to guard, protect, keep under guard, and can carry the picture of a military protection or a garrison. The same verb is used in Philippians 4 verse 7 about God's peace guarding the heart and mind. Peter says we are kept by the power of God, by or in within the inside God's power. Notice what Peter does not say. We are not kept by our intelligence, our strength of character. We're not kept by our determination or because we never stumble. We're not even kept by the strength of our own grip upon God. We are kept by the power of God. You know, those verses in Scripture, John 10, 27 to 29, when the sheep are secure in the hand of the Son and the Father, or Romans 8, 31 and 39, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ. Or Philippians 1, 6, he who began the good work will complete it. 2 Timothy 1, 12, he is able to keep that which has been committed to him. And Jude 24, he is able to keep and ultimately present the believers faultless before the throne. So is the inheritance in our control? No, it is reserved in heaven. Are we ultimately in our own keeping? No, we are kept by the power of God. And this surely gives us the truth of the believer's security. If my final salvation depended upon my ability to preserve myself, I could have no certainty. Peter directs us away from ourselves to the power of God. It is not strength of my grip upon Christ that is the foundation of my security. It is the strength of the one who holds me. And is through faith. Through faith. We need to be careful not to remove these words. Peter does not simply say, kept by the power of God. He says, kept by the power of God through faith. Faith. God's power is the power which keeps. Faith is the means through which that keeping is expressed in the believer. But is this faith simply faith in anything? No. The context leads us to Christ. Look ahead to verse 8. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. And in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. The believer is one who trusts in Christ. We should not read verse 5 as though Peter is saying, God will keep you, provided that you are able to keep your faith sufficiently strong. That would simply move the ground of our security back onto ourselves. The power is God's power. At the same time, Peter does not describe true believers as those who abandon Christ and cease to believe altogether. Faith characterizes those who belong to him. God keeps his people through faith. The believer truly trusts and perseveres. But the faith by which he perseveres is itself sustained by God's grace. And God's preservation of his people does not make perseverance unnecessary. It guarantees that those whom he has truly begotten will persevere in faith to the end. And perhaps an illustration is the difference between the strength of the bridge. We've got to say it's the suspension bridge over there. Over there, maybe? I'm not sure where it is. It's somewhere around here, isn't it? The suspension bridge. You know, there's the strength of the suspension bridge and the confidence of the person walking across it. My confidence does not make the bridge strong. The bridge carries me because the bridge is strong. Faith rests upon the strength of its object. Our faith is in Christ. Our security rests upon God's power. Well, what have we come so far? Well, we look at the passage so far. According to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again. He has brought us to a living hope. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There is an inheritance. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It cannot fade. It's reserved in heaven. We are kept by the power of God. And the emphasis is overwhelmingly on what God has done and is doing for us in Christ. Peter will give commands later on in the chapter. In verse 13, he'll say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In verse 15, he'll say, be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. But notice the order. Peter first establishes what God has done. Then he deals with how the believer should live. The practical life flows out of the position and blessings God has given us. And then it says, for salvation, for salvation. Again, we have that word, I said, towards or unto salvation. This is raises an obvious question. Are we not already saved? Well, yes, the New Testament speaks of salvation in more than one aspect. We have been saved, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Salvation is viewed as an accomplished reality. The believer has been saved by grace through faith. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are justified. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it says in Romans 8, verse 1. The present time, God continues his saving work in those whom he has justified. Those who have been saved are being sanctified. The dominion of sin has been broken, and by the Spirit, its remaining power is increasingly resisted and mortified, put to death. We shall be saved. We see that in various scriptures as an aspect of the future aspect to salvation. We are still living in bodies affected by the fall. We still experience temptation. We all know weakness, don't we? We live in a world still under sin. And unless the Lord comes, we still face physical death. But God's saving purpose is not yet complete in our experience. There's coming the redemption of the body, Romans 8:23. The Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to conform it to his glorious body. In Philippians 3 verse 20 there. So when Peter speaks about salvation ready to be revealed, he is speaking particularly about salvation in its future, final and complete manifestation. Christ's work is complete. Our justification is complete. But the full results of salvation have not yet been revealed in us. We have been saved from sin's penalty. We are being delivered from sin's power. We shall be delivered from sin's presence. That final, complete salvation is what Peter particularly has in view here. And it is ready to be revealed. Ready to be revealed. That means ready. It's prepared. And to be revealed there, Apocalyptus, it's a revelation. And the salvation there is described as ready, but not yet revealed. That's important. Peter is not suggesting that God is still working out how he will complete our salvation. It is ready. There is no uncertainty on God's side, but it has not yet been unveiled in its fullness. At present, the world looks at the believer, you and I, and he sees very little. We still grow old, we could become ill, we suffer, we die. You know, John says in 1 John 3 verse 2 that it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him. Now, presently it says in Colossians 3, verse 3 and 4, our life is hidden with Christ in God. But when Christ appears, we will appear with him in glory. Salvation is real now. The fullness of it is yet to be revealed, and it says, at the last time. That means an appointed period, appointed time, the last, the final, the ultimate time. It's the word from which we get that theological term eschatology, the study of last things. And we see how Peter uses the language in the letter. He talks about salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 7, he talks about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he tells them that to rest their hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, he talks about Christ is ready to judge the living and the dead. In verse 7 in chapter 4, the dead, the end of all things is at hand. In verse 13 of that chapter, believers will be glad with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed, and so on and so forth. There is therefore a recurring emphasis on the future throughout the letter. Christ will be revealed, glory will be revealed, salvation will be revealed. Peter's last time here marks the final stage of God's present purpose associated with the coming and revelation, the visible revelation of Jesus Christ and the completion of the believer's salvation. For the church, the completion of our salvation includes the coming of the Lord and the transformation of the believer. I'll be careful about trying to make the last time in 1 Peter verse 5 defer to one isolated event in an eschatological timetable. Peter himself connects the language of this chapter with the revelation of Jesus Christ in verses 7 and 13. His emphasis is on the return and revelation of Christ and the final completion of God's saving purpose for his people. God has a complete salvation prepared, and the divinely appointed final time when that salvation will be openly revealed in all its fullness. What we possess now by faith will then be seen. The believer who is presently a pilgrim will enter his or her inheritance. The believer who presently suffers will enter glory. The believer who lives in a mortal body will be glorified. And the believer who presently sees Christ only by faith will see him. We'll see him. And that's where Peter is taking these dear suffering believers in these verses. So the whole movement then of verses 3 to 5, we have his abundant mercy. What's coming out of this abundant mercy, the characteristic of God? He has begotten us again, born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter begins with God's mercy and ends with our completed salvation. And from beginning to end, the security of it rests upon God and his work in Christ. May God bless his word to our hearts.